All right, how about if you turn to Acts chapter 14, or find that on your device, somehow get into Acts 14. There's one main point I hope you hear this morning. We'll talk about more than this one point, but what I see in Acts 14 primarily is this gospel proclamation will often be met by gospel opposition. Gospel proclamation will often be met, not every single time, and we don't see that in the book of Acts even every single time, but we do see this recurring response to gospel proclamation. People oppose it. Why is that? Well, there is a devil who is real and powerful, and he's after you. Hates God, and if you stand with God, he will be after you. Wants to attack God, cannot reach him, but he can reach you, and so he will go after you. If you are a Christian, he wants to disrupt your testimony. Your proclamation, however that might occur, whether it be something formal like what I'm doing this morning or just interactions with friends. There was a time years ago we were downstairs, and we've been upstairs, I don't know, 4.5 years or so. Downstairs, I sat in the front row getting ready to preach, and during the offertory, just like what you heard this morning in instrumental, something whispered into my mind, "Why are you doing this? You know it's not true." It was loud. It was audible to me. I even wondered, did anybody else hear that? It was a thought, but it was an intrusion that came from something demonic. "Why are you doing this? You know it's not true." "Yeah, actually, I do know it's true." So I just prayed and moved on. There is that type of reality. There is a devil who wants to mess with Christians. And so there is that type of response. But we are also people who have sin natures. We are sinners by birth and by choice. And if you don't know God, you don't have the Holy Spirit within you who's transforming you to be more like Jesus and less like your natural self. And so living in a world where we have a terrible, selfish, self-centered bent, you can anticipate. If you tell somebody that they need a Lord and they can't be a Lord themselves, you would have opposition to that. Gospel proclamation is often met with gospel opposition. So this is what it means for you. It will never be easy to be a Christian. It will never be easy for you to be a Christian, especially a Christian who wants to live a life that put something on display, or if you want to actually share words, if you want to share gospel words, it will never be easy, but it can be joyful. In fact, it should be joyful. We're going to notice this as we work through Acts, the end of chapter 13 and the beginning of chapter 14. We're going to zero in on Paul and Barnabas, who are leaders, but this is true of everybody who is a follower of Jesus Christ in terms of proclamation, opposition. How did they manage? How did they endure and even thrive during the day of spiritual adversity when Satan was opposed to them and the devil warring against the church, and sometimes just plain people in their natural self-centeredness, people warring against them? How did they endure? Well, we see three resources here, and I want you to notice these as we read through our sections of Scripture today. The Spirit of God, meaning the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the people of God. So how did they prepare for spiritual adversity? How did they persist during the days of spiritual adversity? How did they prevail over spiritual adversity? You know what? The same way that you can. The Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the people of God. So let's take a look at this as we give our attention to, I mentioned Acts 14, but really to set the context, I need to begin with the very last few sentences of Acts chapter 13, so we'll begin there. Acts 13, they are on the very first mission trip the church ever took, and we have this in writing. So the first time Christians were spreading the gospel, not just because they were forced to leave town, but because they chose to leave town. This is the first of three missionary journeys that Paul took, that he will spend the bulk of his middle-aged years on the road proclaiming Jesus. So they are in Antioch, not the one that we read about last time, but this is another Antioch, and I'll show you a map in a few moments. So the message of the Lord spread through the whole region. I'm looking at verse 49 of chapter 13. Okay, so now we jump into verse 50. But the Jews incited the prominent women who worshiped God and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their district. But Paul and Barnabas shook the dust of their feet against them and went to Iconium. And what that means when they shook the dust off at the edge of town is they're making a public statement. They're doing it symbolically. What they're saying symbolically is your choice of unbelief is now on you. And the consequences of your unbelief are totally on you. We walk away clean. So their message has been rejected, they feel. They shake the dust of their sandals at the edge of town. They leave. And then look at verse 52. It's just sort of standing there rather odd. And the disciples were filled with joy. Didn't see that coming. Okay, then I almost want to back up and read through chapter 13 again. They have been persecuted. They have been opposed. It's been hard. In fact, it's been cruel. And they are more or less forced to leave town. They've been expelled. They shake the dust of their feet off. They go to another town, and the disciples were filled with joy. And here's why. They were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit indwells you. The Holy Spirit has chosen to take up residence in your life. Part of the benefit, part of the outworking of the Holy Spirit, what the Bible calls the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You know there are 9 aspects of that, and the second one that you read in the book of Galatians is joy. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Part of what God is doing as he resides in you is transforming you away from an orientation toward self to become oriented toward Jesus Christ. That fills you with joy. Even when circumstances don't speak that way, even when you look at circumstances and you sense as if, you know, that this town doesn't like me. Yeah, but you got to proclaim Jesus there. And you're going to get to proclaim Jesus in the next town. And you're going to get to live for Jesus every single day of your life. The Holy Spirit filled them with joy. And it was not circumstantial. It was not based on good times. But they were joy-filled people because the Holy Spirit resided within them. Okay, let's read. I'll do the next 7 verses, then I'll show you a map because we're gonna be looking at a whole bunch of cities here. Want to make sure we get our bearings straight. So, chapter 14, verse 1. The same thing happened in Iconium. They entered the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews, who refused to believe, stirred up and poisoned the minds of the Gentiles against the brothers. And so they stayed there for some time. Whoa. Okay, we got kind of a contradiction, paradox, I guess, going on again here. So the Jews who refuse to believe stir up and poison the mind of the Gentiles. So if you have a lot of people who are opposed to you, it just seems like you'd want to leave. Withdraw. Poison the minds of the Gentiles against the brothers, and so they stayed there for some time and spoke boldly in reliance on the Lord, who testified to the message of his grace by granting that signs and wonders be performed through them. But the people of the city were divided, some siding with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both the Jews and the Gentiles with their rulers to assault and stone them, Paul and Barnabas found out about it, and they fled to the Lycaonian towns called Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding countryside, and there they kept evangelizing. Okay, well, that's a lot of towns and regions to mention, so let's make sure we understand where we are here geographically. You notice that the bottom right hand of your map is Jerusalem. Bottom right hand corner of the map. city of Jerusalem where the church starts. Jesus was crucified, raised from the dead there. Initially, the church is there. They begin to get kicked out of town, and they make it all the way up to Antioch. As a result, we're told of the scattering that occurred due to the persecution with Stephen. So that first Antioch on the right-hand side, just above Jerusalem, that one is Antioch in Syria. Now, don't get confused, because there's another Antioch on the map. There's also another Antioch that we just read in Acts 13 and 14. That's an Antioch that's in Pisidia. It's called Pisidian Antioch. I didn't want to do that button. How about that one? Here we go. That Pisidian Antioch. That's different than the Antioch over here, which is in Syria. So did you see that? That's a Pisidian Antioch. It's in the region of Pisidia. It's kind of like a county, Thurston County. You might say it's in a region. So what they do when they leave Jerusalem, they make it up to Antioch of Syria. That becomes the sending church. Jerusalem never sent missionaries as far as we know. Syria, Antioch of Syria, becomes the center of worldwide gospel expansion. And it's from there that Paul and Barnabas often left and returned. So they go from Antioch to the island of Cyprus. They land at Salamis. They walk 100 miles across the island to Paphos. And from Paphos, they sail to Perga. So that's here in the bottom of this area, Asia Minor, back in the day. And right now it's Turkey, Perga, at the very bottom there. And then they make it up. They go straight up to Pisidian Antioch and to these towns, Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra. So that's where they are. Christians are being persecuted. Gospel opposition is easy to spot because it's intense. People want to stone them. They kick them out of town. And now we turn the page and notice that gospel opposition looks very different. In fact, what we're going to read doesn't even look like opposition at all. But it is. So let's take a look. Verse 8 of chapter 14. In Lystra, a man without strength in his feet, lame from birth, and who had never walked, sat and heard Paul speaking. After observing him closely and seeing that he had faith to be healed, Paul said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he jumped up and started to walk around. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have come down to us in the form of men. And they started to call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the main speaker. And then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the town, brought oxen and garlands to the gate. He, with the crowds, intended to offer a sacrifice. The apostles, Barnabas and Paul, tore their robes when they heard this, and they rushed into the crowd shouting, men, why are you doing these things? We are men also, with the same nature as you, and we are proclaiming good news to you that you should turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past generations, he allowed all the nations to go on their way, although he did not leave himself without a witness, since he did what is good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and satisfying your hearts with food and happiness. Even though they said these things, they barely stopped the crowds from sacrificing to them. When opposition came from the Jews, it came in the form of intense persecution. When opposition came from the Gentiles, it came in the form of false adoration. Two very different types of opposition, both with the same goal. Hey, forget about Jesus. Reject Jesus. Ignore Jesus. Never mind Jesus. One of them feels like opposition. One of them actually feels like flattery. What I'm suggesting to you is that the end result is the same. If you reject Jesus, the reason for that almost doesn't matter. If person A rejects Jesus for a certain amount of rationale, and person B rejects Jesus for a different set of rationale, it really doesn't matter in the end, because the destination will be the same. It doesn't matter in terms of seeking the abundant life that you desire. It doesn't matter on Judgment Day. If you have a set of reasons, this, that, or the other thing, it's not like one reason is better than another. They would all be the same. All would take you to the same camp. Now, in Acts 14, the Jews rejected Paul and Barnabas, saying, in essence, you guys are terrible. Get out of town. But also in Acts 14, the Gentiles, at least initially, reject Paul and Barnabas by saying, you guys are gods. Let us worship you. The result will be the same. Either way, Jesus is rejected, set aside, ignored, and not sought after, not embraced, not loved as Savior and Lord. Okay, let's try to bring this home into where we live today. You might have a very good reason, or perhaps somebody you know has a very, you think someone you know has a very good reason for setting Jesus aside, maybe rejecting Jesus altogether. And that very good reason that you hold on to, or this someone you know holds on to, will not produce the abundant life that you desire. That very good reason that you hold on to, or someone you know holds on to, will not help you in terms of standing before God on the final day of judgment when your days are on earth are done. Here's a few things that I've heard as a pastor. Sadly, there are Christians who walk away from Jesus and feel as if they have reason to set Jesus aside. A stereotype is the young person raised in the faith, attending church, faithful, goes off to college, gets in with the wrong crowd, doesn't have much to do with Christianity ever again. Could also be the young person whose youth pastor had an affair. It could be the person who, a young gal, marries a Christian guy and finds out later that he's not a Christian, he's just a guy. It could be a middle-aged person who feels as if their parents have been slighted by the church because in their older years, after faithful years of ministry, nobody ever came to visit them. Could be an older person who feels somehow snubbed by the church. I have heard all of that in my office. And all of that is very real and very hard. I'm not minimizing any of that. It is very real and very hard. Sometimes life seems to conspire against us, and we deal with tough times. But if any of that is used as a reason to set Jesus aside or to reject Jesus somehow, you've come to the wrong conclusion. Please don't run from God. Run to God. Running from God will not give you the abundant life that you seek, nor will it ease your pain or grant you peace or comfort. What Paul and Barnabas wanted was a group of people who just didn't simply believe what they believed or acted the way they wanted them to act. They wanted a group of people who would fall in love with Jesus. They wanted to see these people fall in love with Jesus. This is the best thing that had ever happened to them, to Paul and to Barnabas. They want to proclaim Jesus so that these people can come to know Jesus the way that they know him as Lord and Savior, the Lord of life, the precious gift of God come from heaven to save people from their sins. Now, watch the response of Paul and Barnabas to spiritual adversity. It's the same in very different locations, and it is the same after enduring different types of opposition. So here we are in chapter 14, verse 7. They're just getting started, and it says they finally made it to Derbe, and there they kept evangelizing. There they kept evangelizing. And then some time passes, and they go through this thing at Lystra. They're accused of being gods or suggested to be gods, and on it goes. And in verse 21, it says, after they had evangelized that town and made disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, strengthening the disciples as they went. What I'm suggesting is that there's There is a way to prepare for spiritual adversity so that it doesn't knock you down. There is a way to prepare for what is most certainly coming if you are a Christian, and that is opposition. And the three resources that the apostles had, let's see if I can bring this up here again. Here we are. Spirit of God, Holy Spirit, Word of God, the people of God. So we've looked at so far, what we've looked at is the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, right? They endure some type of opposition. They are filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Amazing. But also the Word of God, which we didn't highlight in this in our reading here in chapter 14. So I want you to turn back a couple of chapters to Acts chapter 11. This is something that we've actually looked at before, but if you just turn the page back a couple of chapters, Acts chapter 11, and we pick up with the apostles before the missionary trip, before they leave town. They are in the Antioch of Syria now, Syrian Antioch. And this is that great church that will become a sending church. So what had happened was church starts in Jerusalem. They get kicked out of town. They are persecuted. They scatter. They get to Antioch. Barnabas goes there, and we looked at this. He saw the grace of God and was glad. And what he saw were Jews and Gentiles worshiping Jesus Christ as if they were brothers and sisters. Of course they are. They're brothers and sisters in the Lord. And he also saw that terrible persecution had been turned into beautiful proclamation. So verse 25, here's Barnabas. And then he, Barnabas, went to Tarsus to search for Saul, the Apostle Paul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught large numbers. And there the disciples were first called Christians. So for a whole year, and I get the impression every single day, Paul and Barnabas are in the Word of God. They are immersed in the Word of God. They are looking into the Word of God. They are learning about God. They are loving God. They are learning about Jesus. They are loving Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. They are just immersed in the Word of God. And this quiet year with no detail whatsoever in Scripture prepares them for this spiritual adversity that they face in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and Pisidian Antioch. And actually, it's more than a year. There were some quiet years of ministry prior to this. We know that the Christian church has been around for about 10 years or more at this point in time. So Paul has been at this for quite a while. He and Barnabas have immersed themselves. And as they've just simply soaked themselves in the bare Word of God, God has formed them into men with unshakable faith so that on the day of adversity, they cannot be broken. And then there's something else here that we encounter. Back to Acts 14. I just read it with a glance and want to draw out some other things that are here. So they've left these three towns that have been really hard in response. One of them expelling them. One of them wanting to stone them. And they dragged them outside of the city, and then there's another one here suggesting initially they are gods, and again outside the city thinking they're dragged them out there and thinking they're dead. And so after these three towns with such hard opposition, they spent some time evangelizing in Derbe, and then we got verse 21 of chapter 14. After they had evangelized that town and had made many disciples, and you know that a disciple is someone who is following Jesus, someone whose life is being changed by Jesus, and someone who is committed to the mission of Jesus. So they weren't just going after decisions. Hey, got another one. Mark it down. Got another, that's 27 here in this town. They're going after disciples. That's the product that Jesus asked for. They return. Now, look where they go. They return to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. They go to these, they walk into the very same towns that expelled them and hurt them and stoned them and, and suggested that there were gods. They go back, but watch this, they don't go back to evangelize. They don't go back to proclaim Jesus. They go back for another reason. They return to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, verse 22, strengthening the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith and by telling them, and this is realistic, it is necessary to pass through many troubles on our way to the kingdom of God. So they go back to those areas that had hurt them deeply, and they go back for the purpose of finding their brothers and sisters in Christ and to encourage them. You are not alone. You're not alone. Keep on. Keep on following Jesus. Paul and Barnabas were rarely alone. It was Paul's intention to never be alone. In fact, when he traveled, he always had somebody with him. And when he wrote on his, you would call it a deathbed, I guess, you know, his last days, he's in prison, he's dying, he knows it, and he says, bring somebody and somebody, and only Luke is with me. He always had somebody with him. Never alone. Go it alone and you will get picked off. Your spiritual enemy is too smart and too crafty and too good for you to win mano y mano. And so what do they do when they face spiritual adversity? Where does the joy come from when life is hard? The joy comes from their brothers and sisters in Christ. They experience joyful conversation. They experience camaraderie. They experience fellowship in the best sense of the word. They experience speaking into each other's lives. They experience building each other up. They strengthen, they encourage, they re-give and they receive. They are not alone. Christian, please understand, you are not built to go it alone. There is no such thing as a churchless Christian in the New Testament. This is one reason why we are so big on home groups. We want the gathering to take place, not just instruction, not more information, not here's more content. We want the gathering to take place because that in part is where transformation can occur and the joy of the Lord can be made real. Are you in a home group? I hope you are. So what do you do when life is hard? Do you withdraw? Do you blame? Do you accuse? Do you get angry? As I read through Acts 14, and I read it again and again this week, I didn't see any of that. I saw three resources: the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the people of God. How well are you connected to any one of those? Hopefully quite well. Nobody will ever be perfect. We will never live perfect lives. But invest your time into those three. Okay, let's look at the message that they proclaim. This is fascinating. We're going to back up just a bit to the middle of 14. So this is in Lystra, where those guys wanted to sacrifice animals to them as if they were gods. So here we are. Lystra, chapter 14, verse 15, Paul is trying to clarify who they are and what their message is about. Men, why are you doing these things? We are men also, with the same nature, the same form as you. And we are proclaiming good news to you. Now, when you hear that phrase, good news, you're probably thinking Jesus, right? He was born and the angel has good news. And then we read about the good news of the gospel all the time, all over the place in the gospel, the good news. So when you hear good news, that phrase good news, you're probably thinking right away, well, that's the birth, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the good news. Jesus died on the cross to save people from their sins. Good news. You just believe and embrace Jesus Christ, become a follower of Jesus. But Paul doesn't even go there. He doesn't talk about Jesus. Watch how he does this. we are proclaiming good news to you that you should turn from these worthless things to the living God. Wow, did Paul make a mistake? He had this opportunity to declare and to clarify. And he had an audience. They wanted to listen to him. They thought he was some type of a god. We are proclaiming good news to you. Tell them about the cross, that you should turn from these worthless things to the living God. What's he doing? He's speaking their language. These would be people who know nothing of the Old Testament or the Messiah. Probably don't even have a concept of sin. And so Paul is speaking their language. You should turn from these worthless things to the living God. That's the good news. Turn from these worthless things. Conversion to Jesus Christ always involves turning from something to embrace the living God who sent his son Jesus to be your Savior. Turning from and following Jesus. I wonder this morning if you have anything worthless in your life that you need to turn from. You know, the obvious would be things like internet pornography, okay? Turn from that and embrace Jesus Christ, who gives you the purity you need to carry on another day with purity in your own life. But let's talk about the not so obvious, because idolatry begins in the heart. Idolatry is what Paul is getting at. You can turn, it is available to you, it is possible to turn from these worthless things that you declare to be God, that do nothing for you and don't fill you and don't give you the abundant life you seek and will do nothing for you in judgment day. It is possible to turn from these worthless things, Paul is saying, to the living God, the one and only God. So what might be something you need to turn from? If idolatry starts in the heart, then I'm going to suggest to you that it's anything that you crave, anything that you desire, anything that you long for, anything that you prioritize above the first place position that God should hold in your heart. Looking at that way, you know what? The Seahawks could be an idol. So could your children. Money, sex, power, prestige, pleasure, cars, hotels, travel, your IRA. Anything that captures that first place position, that changes your priority, your language, your lifestyle. Anything that has a claim on you that could very well be an idol. Now, Seahawks are not immoral. I would say they're neutral. The concept of following a team that's neutral. Kids are certainly not immoral. So I'm not getting to the inherent substance of the thing, whatever it is, or the concept or the pursuit. It's not what is inherent in that thing. It's your elevation of that thing to that first place position that only God deserves in your life. What is it that you need to turn from? This week starts with tomorrow morning being Monday. I suspect Monday will be busy, a busy day for you. And it won't get any better on Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday. And you will go through the whole week busier than you really wanted to be and not having enough free time to do the things that you really wanted to do. Somewhere in there, will you fight to love your Lord Jesus Christ in this onslaught of stuff to do and just this tsunami of distractions that are going to come your way this week? Will you fight to love your Lord Jesus Christ? Or will you just let the drippings come in where they may? In the book of Isaiah, I think it's chapter 64, verse 6. Isaiah says, all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. And he wasn't saying that the righteous things that we do are inherently filthy or sinful in any way. He was just saying by comparison. Compare yourself and what you do and what you attain. Even your best stuff is not in the same category as a holy God. There's just no comparison. And so when we talk about pursuits that are good and things that are, and people that are good, yes, they are inherently good in and of themselves, but not like God is good, not perfect, not holy, not awesome, not in that first place position that only God rightfully deserves. Is there anything you need to turn from? See, this is where Christianity becomes a daily experience of converting to our Lord Jesus Christ, because we are constantly turning from in order to follow Jesus. Turn and follow. Turn and follow. That is our constant lifestyle. Why? Because we love Jesus. Gang, I'm not in ministry because it's fun. Although there are moments, it is mostly fun, put it that way. But I am not in ministry because it's fun. I don't share my faith with people sometimes I hardly know and I can't gauge their reaction. I don't share my faith with people thinking this is a nice thing to do, although it probably is a nice thing to do. I don't study the Word of God and immerse myself hour after hour in order to have something to say that impresses you. I do all of this because it is my joy, my delight. There is nothing better than knowing Jesus. And I want you to know Jesus the way I do, sacrificially, in that first place position. Perfectly? No. But how about imperfectly? I want you to know Jesus in this way, that he is worth everything you give to follow him on a daily basis. Jesus is enough for you. You need nothing else. Anything else that creeps into that first place position could very well be an idol in your life, and you need to turn from in order to follow. Would you pray with me, please? Dear God, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to live here, to die on a cross, and to be raised from the dead. Fantastic, amazing news. We never heard anything better. And so this morning we encounter Paul and Barnabas giving it all, laying it all on the line to tell people about you. And they say it's a message of good news, and we want to embrace that. We want to believe, know, and experience in the depth of our being that Jesus is enough for us. No more adding him into our lives. We want him at the center of our lives, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus. We are following you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.